This is Christmas Sunday. It's Christmas Eve day. And I have a Christmas message. Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho! That's what it says. You know what it says? You find it. Verse 6, Zechariah chapter 2. Ho, ho! The only time God acts like Santa Claus, he's not the Santa Claus some people think he is. Candy striped God who exists to give us whatever we want. But this is God's Word, and it's about as good a text for Christmas as I can find. Ho, ho! Literally, the Septuagint version has it. Flee thou, after he says ho, ho. Flee thou from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Literally, go to Zion and save yourself. Now, this is the third vision of Zechariah, who was the young preacher that preached to God's people that had come out of bondage to get involved in rebuilding for God. The glamour had left the work. They had gotten discouraged because of lies and persecution and had stopped working. Had decided that if God couldn't make it easier for them to get the job done, then they would reason that it wasn't God's time to do it. And you that have been following the preaching here, where we have identified with those people, and that we're doing the same thing, rebuilding a promised focus of God's kingdom, His church, rebuilding it under pressure, rebuilding it as the minority of God's people who are really seeing the challenge and the responsibility to rebuild it, and rebuilding it even though we had nothing to do with the problems that came upon it. And in one night, God gave this young preacher a series of messages to people who build in that way. And this sixth verse is bringing into focus the fact that most of God's people will not listen. That's always been the case. I'm glad to preach on this message. I dedicated myself many years ago, with few exceptions, that on Easter and Christmas I would never preach the traditional subjects. I vary it occasionally. But there are some people that go through life and all they hear is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and the joy of the resurrection. Because that's the only time they go to church. They never hear anything else. If God would let me, I'd preach on hellfire and brimstone every Christmas. But He didn't lead me that way today. He led me to ho-ho. Now that sucks all the Christmas people in. They think, boy, this is going to be a regular Christmas message. Ho-ho. Ho-ho. I'm going to have the last ho-ho, me and God, before this one's finished. Most of God's people won't listen. They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And John in the New Testament speaks. He says, I speak to you as children. I speak to you as young men. I speak to you as fathers. There ought to be a growth. in the Christian life, in the Christian experience, in the glorification, in the New Testament meaning of that word, where we're metamorphosed, as Paul said to the Corinthians, from glory to glory into that self-same image. But the facts are, most of the time when we ought to be teachers, we have need of being taught again. So I'm taking aim on Christmas Day to everyone who is listening and present here. God has led us in the preaching of Zechariah to the third vision. And isn't it wonderful that on Christmas Sunday, the text opens with, ho, ho, no bells ringing, but at least the ho, ho. But then it talks about fleeing. And every time you find the land to the north mentioned, know that from the perspective of those in God's country, Zion, the enemies of God always came through those passes to the north, coming down from Damascus. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll find out why. But even though they're coming from the east, they route themselves in the caravan trails up and down through the north. So it becomes a phrase of God's word that though it's from Babylon, they call it the land of the north, because when it lands in the Holy Land, they're coming down from the north. But the true geographic object is Babylon, where they've been in bondage. And they settle down. They've taken the word of God out of context. Jeremiah told them to. He said, when you get in that land, be good citizens. Settle down, plant, marry, raise families. And for 70 years, until God spoke to Cyrus in the first year of his reign, they were making do in the land of bondage. And because of their industriousness and obedience, they were making do okay. But it was time to be shaken loose. God's work was coming forth again. And God's word of promise was to be laid hold upon. The percentage of response, as you know, we've referenced it many times, was between 45 and 50,000 of 650,000 that were in bondage. That's a pretty small percentage. 1/13 of the people responded. God has spoken to that 13th in the first prophecy. He compared them to myrtle trees taking root in dark places, in low places, bottom land. But he encouraged them with the knowledge that God had moved in the midst of them and had set up his command post there in the myrtle trees, and that he had turned to them with mercy and with good words. They were warned that they would be subject to the oppression of horns of earthly power. And four of them were named. Four is usually the number of the whole earth. So in essence, they were being warned that though God had moved in their midst in those low places where the myrtle trees were, the whole earth would be against them. And all earthly powers would press in upon them. But he encouraged them again that those earthly powers were destined to lose. Then he gave them hope in the third chapter, or the third vision opening the second chapter, prior to this ho-ho. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run and speak to this young man, the one that's doing the measuring, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Don't put any boundaries on what you're going to do. Now, you have to try to imagine what must have gone on in the hearts of that band of disciples after Jesus for 3.5 years with the preaching of the cross and the truth that he proclaimed had narrowed the mob down to just a handful. And to those 12 ordinary guys, he says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And he lays out a plan that they're going to affect the whole world. Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I really don't think I have the capacity to imagine what must have gone through their minds as those 12. I'd heard, if I was one of those disciples, I'd heard the teaching on the salt of the earth and the light of the world and the water of life and the power that would be given, but I still don't think I can comprehend how 12 of them affect the whole world. We look back and know they did. Likewise, I'm sure it was equally hard for that band that saw a foundation partially laid. And this is the real difficult time of building for God. The difficult time when I came here as pastor to rebuild this work and help in the leading with you to rebuild it was not the first verse. We're in the difficult time right now when the foundations have been laid and when the enemy of the church that is never omniscient, he doesn't know what God's going to do until God gets it going. Then he marshals every defense. And there are some people who view the devil as an all-pervasive influence, like some gaseous substance with equal pressure on every unit in this kingdom. That's not the way he fights. The devil concentrated on Jesus after he came up out of that water. And the declaration of war was thundered out of heaven. And the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. All the forces of hell suddenly concentrated right there. The whole warfare, the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman was concentrated in that one conflict in the wilderness. I have an idea there were people of God that couldn't understand why they were having it so easy all of a sudden. Because everything zeroed in. If the devil could win that conflict with that one person, Jesus of Nazareth, in that hot desert hill above Jericho, if he could win it there, man, the whole battle was over. You think the devil is stupid enough to waste any of his energy on some dumb saint over in Hebron? I'm smarter than that. And I do know the devil's smarter than me. I won't give that much due to bureaucrats, but I will the devil. The devil's a lot smarter than me. I am no match for him. Believe you me, I know him. And I know I'm no match for him. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And my knowledge of spiritual warfare out of God's book tells me that we're fighting a smart general. He's dumb sometimes in certain ways in the way he fights the Lord. But he's smart. He concentrates where the battle is. Boy, that makes me feel good. At least I know we're where the battle is. And the way he fought Jesus was, there's a Greek phrase, Satan withdrew for a season. And oh, what a fallacy. The impression is that that makes you think the devil left him alone. The Greek has it like a boxer. It's out of the Olympic Games language. Like a boxer. He had not been able to penetrate. So he backs up, looking for a new opening. And if the Lord were to drop his guard, pow! That's the enemy we fight. Now, these people, when they responded to the stirring up of God's Spirit, got to jump on the devil. They got a momentum going. Same thing when we finally break through taking up offerings on television. There's a momentum for a while until the devil catches all of his scrambling forces and gets them marshaled on a new front again. That's what spiritual warfare is like. And at least 9 out of general Christianity's Christians don't even really believe the devil exists. They have no more knowledge of the genuineness of spiritual warfare than a man is in the moon. And there's another large percentage of the church so hung up on the devil that that's all they ever think about. And they live in constant fear. There's the goony bird that doesn't know exists, and those are the ones God, the devil, likes the most. He can just move around free. They don't even know he's there. And then there are those cowed in fear. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And God has given us his battle plan. God has given us enough exposure to the fight of faith that we can learn what the spiritual laws are, and it is inevitable. After you start a work for God, you will go so far, and then the real test comes. After every victory comes the greatest battle. It's inevitable. Because it's warfare. The devil doesn't want to lose any ground. He's going to fight to get it back. He uses every tactic. He charges in direct combat. He has his own spy system. He comes disguised as an angel of light. He tries to weaken morale. He doesn't fight fair. Don't ever expect the devil to fight fair. I remember in social philosophies, I began to get my eyes open to world communism. And that's the subject I never preach on. I remember in my late college days, when it was a critical issue in the world, the best book I ever read on the subject came down on one truth. Expect a communist to be a communist. I hope Jimmy Carter doesn't forget that, by the way. I just thought I'd put that in parenthetically. There's nothing dumber than a Christian trying to apply ethical principles to world balance of power. And the point the man was making, if you expect a communist to be like you and you ain't one, the communist is going to win the battle. Because all the time you're treating him the way you want to be treated, he's going to be a communist. Expect the devil to be like the devil. He's not going to fight fair. He only cares about one thing. Winning territory now. Because he knows the ultimate defeat is his. He has one goal. That's to slow down God's process. To block God's process. He's arrogant enough in Jesus' case to try to defeat him by preventing the very thing that Christ came to do. And failing on everything else, he wants to keep as many from moving into God's purposes as he can. He is a mean, low-down scoundrel. He will not surrender. And he won't give you a little here and a little left. He is out. He's like a mean old dog.
that if he can't win, he'll just keep chewing away. He wants to save one person from making it into God's purposes. Know that. That if it's difficult to burst a missile forth from this earth because of the drag of gravity, which is the flesh. Now add some side issues of the devil coming in and trying to keep every person from making it. And the real test comes when the progress begins to take off. We're in the critical time of delivering Faith Broadcasting Network now. We got off to a good start. The devil's had time to marshal all of his defense. And I don't quite put us in the same category as Jesus in the wilderness, but I sure do put us in the category of these people building for God at Jerusalem. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the cities of Los Angeles, San Francisco, and the New England area, there is not a single cause for Christ and His kingdom as important to the devil to defeat as this one. There may be others equally important, but there is not a single work for God anywhere in these cities, and I'm going to be bold enough to say anywhere in this world, any more important to the devil to stop and face him. The fallout of broken faith, disappointed ideals, scar on the Church of Christ, question marks, impediments, the full effect to the kingdom of God of territory gained by the devil is beyond comprehension if Faith Center doesn't make it. And the devil knows that. From the very gates, God reached out to save Faith Center in November 1975. The devil was probably busy having a party and conducting a funeral in hell, thinking the victory was already won. And God snatched it, turned it around, marshaled the people, and we've had the joy of foundations laid. Then came the pressure. We've had to be encouraged with the knowledge that we're like myrtle trees in dark night bottom lands, but the Lord has moved in our midst, and He's not there for any purpose other than to fight the battle with and for us and intercede for us. We sure know the reality of the horns of power. They've reared their head on all sides with insane passion to destroy this church. We have known the truth of being beaten down with the fatigue and trying to put boundaries. You have no idea, folks, how many times I've wanted to go out and measure Faith Center and find some controllable boundary that I could come to peace with, something I could narrow it down to, box it in, and take such a tight grip that I could sort of feel if we can just fence in this enclave. You know, during the Vietnam War, there were those that wanted to fight the war that way, just retreat to an enclave. That would have been better than what they did, because they never knew what they were going to do. They wouldn't fight to win, and they wouldn't back off to a little enclave. That's no way to win a war. And I've had to take this message, and you'll remember the day I did. Instead of letting us be fenced in, we took the step in faith, and it's been hard to maintain. that we would not have any walls. The boundaries would go down. And this day, as every day, from the Caribbean to states we don't even know about all across this land, in the midst of our conflict, the Word of God has been hurled forth. And God, we've believed and dared to reach out, will be a wall of fire about us. The message that has not been heard for almost a year is the one I'm on today. We reached a point, it seems, of fixation. We reached a point where the myrtle trees that had taken root were hanging on. We reached a point, it seemed, where they can't shake our foundation. But it's that 600,000 that still consider it the problem of just 45 or 50,000, to use the figures out of the Old Testament. It's that host of onlookers this Christmas time. That band that still are not shaken loose from doing their thing to an understanding that the call of God to this work is to every saint of God that cares about God's honor. And we've reached a fixation. Now, that isn't new. That didn't mean that Zerubbabel and Joshua were out of God's will. It didn't mean that the 45,000 to 50,000 in Jerusalem ought to think twice whether or not what they were doing was right. It didn't mean the leadership should change. Though at times I hoped that would happen. I don't even hope it anymore. But there were times I did. It just means that the 600,000 have got blinders on. So I've been preaching for a long time to this crowd. That's all introduction. Will you be onlookers now? I want to preach to them. To the 600,000. Human responsibility. 10 times 10. Multiplied by the number of a man that can never move out of me, mine, ours, and I. 600,000 of them that just wouldn't get involved. How is God's message to me that made me willing to get involved with Faith Center? And let nobody ever be mistaken. Financially, I was better off making more money, using more money, spending more time doing my thing than I was when I came here. That's not to put a halo on me or to go on a martyr's trip. It's simply to state a fact. Why am I here? God did not speak to me in a vision. I heard no voices. I saw God's work bleeding. And I said, God, if I have within my reach that which can help, how can I turn aside? People wonder why I flame when somebody does a spiritual cop-out with me and says, that's your stewardship. I've seen that compartmentalization of the gospel become an excuse for Christians sitting on their behinds until I'm sick of it. There is a violent claim on a life that the Lord gives to anyone. I could not turn my head from a bleeding wound in the body of Christ.
Now, just relax. If they talk back to me, I talk to them. She wasn't talking to me. She was announcing to all and sundry why she was leaving. And I suppose if you're going to leave, you ought to make an announcement. But if anybody else wants to leave, make an announcement, just tell the ushers and I tell them now to make sure I get the message later. Why are most people involved today in his work? They recognize that God's work lays this responsibility on every one of us that are made aware of it. I refuse to allow anybody that receives, give me number three, I'm going to talk to them. I refuse to allow anybody that has received any benefit from this network to cop out on responsibility. That's why I'm aiming to them today. Ho, ho, God said. Not to those people grubbing around. He was finished with them for a while. He would come back to them in the person of Joshua in the third chapter. But for one moment, God, who's long-suffering, turns his attention to that 600,000 fatheads over there. Saying, oh, sure glad God's got his people over there in Jerusalem. On those high days as they gather around their feasts in that strange land. Now when it started, they couldn't sing because they were in a strange land, but they could sure eat and get fat now that God had prospered them. Let's breathe a prayer for our brethren over there. We turn on channel 30, we turn on channel 38 to see what he's raving and howling and crying and fighting about now. Oh, Lord, help him. Click while I watch some goony bird smile. Ho, ho! And that ain't a laugh. Flee thou. Go to Zion and save yourselves, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory. I don't know why the King James did not put the word thee in that eighth verse in italics, because the original leaves out that definite article. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I turn with a ho-ho to you that still dwell on the outskirts. You're not yet involved. You're onlookers. You're doing your own thing for God and taking your blessings as a right and a privilege. You better flee to Zion and save yourself. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. God hasn't changed. He is still looking for glory. God, when he created man, said, let us make man in our image. He hadn't changed a quarter turn. That image was revealed in the flesh that Christmas day when God's own nature sprang forth onto the scene in a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And as he grew up, my meat would be the norm of his life. At a later time, as he had uttered, is to do the will of the Father that sent me. The glory of God was put on display until the disciples, looking back later, could say, we beheld his glory. And God now has a church in the world that has as its fundamental purpose to bring forth the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. God hath placed gift ministries in the church who have as their primary responsibility to straighten out people's distorted views and to straighten out the disunity and to bring a unity of the faith by a bringing forth in their mind's eye from God's word a knowledge of the perfect man, that we might all be conformed to the image of that one that is the revelation of his glory. All things work together for good. If it's God's good, if it achieves this purpose, And we're all beholding him to the Corinthians that couldn't get their eyes off of everything else long enough to put it on him. He said, beholding him, and the literal Greek has it, with no veil between you, no distortion, no diffused viewpoint, but with clarity of view, beholding him. We're metamorphosed from, with that fixed vision, mind you, without all the other stuff, we're metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. God allows no fixation. God allows no compromise of his purpose. He didn't come peddling cheap grace. He came to knock a barrier down caused by our sins, that he might grab hold of us with the implantation of God's Spirit, turned around, march us on toward our destiny, which is to be like him. He's always been looking for glory. And the glory, when it's found, will look like him. Whether you know it or not, Jesus never climbed on a bandwagon once, except that time he rode a jackass into Jerusalem while a bunch of people yelled and hollered who would later on crucify him. And the real meaning of Palm Sunday is to show the futility of that approach. He came in redemptive work. I watch the criteria of success in the church world today, and I cry daily. I see no difference between that which motivates most Christians and that which motivates the world. The applause meter, the numbers game, the power trip, the approval criteria, the backslapping, the operating, the knowing the right guys. That's where the world runs. You don't find Jesus doing that. And you don't find God's people doing it. Two-thirds of God's book involves God's people as his chosen ones or his body redeeming that which has been torn down by those that sought acceptance with the world. Like a lump it, that's the way it is. Again, I've said it before, repeated, Christianity is not complicated at all. It's just a lot tougher than most people make it. God is saying, and let there be no mistake about it, the literal salvation of that 600,000 who were the majority was inextricably linked with their involvement with redeeming what had been damaged in God's program. You know why I make a lot of people mad? I get letters. They say, you act like I can't even be a Christian if I don't get involved with Faith Center. I don't think you can if you're watching. Let it settle in a minute. Yeah, I'm in it. I don't think you can. I don't believe anybody can look at Jesus hanging on Calvary unconcerned, turn their back, and be one of his. I believe the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. I have preacher friends that have made hundreds of altar calls, glaring down at an audience saying, there's nobody in this congregation that came to this house of God today by accident. The steps of a good man are orders of the Lord. Most of those who criticize me think they're good men. Lord, say that. The steps of a good man are orders of the Lord. And I've sat there and watched them.
You're not here by accident, and what you do with God's Word today will determine in some way that which happens to you hereafter. By the same token, I may possibly exempt those that just hold the button down and go click, 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 and 30 comes in view. But you that have been watching, and those that sit and watch, the price tag on it is the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. They know they're good. You just ask them. So God must order their viewing. Or else you've been out of God's will every time you turned it on. And the body of Christ is hanging on a tree and has been hanging there for years, and you haven't done a stinking thing about it. There he goes again. If he'd be nice to me, he almost had me ready to go. And he blew it again by telling me what I really am. A cop-out. I repeat it, third time. I don't believe anybody can view Faith Center in its present position and not get involved to some degree without suffering the condemnation of Pilate. He washed his hands and walked away. Ho, ho! I hope it makes you squall this joyous Christmas season. Ho, ho! After glory, as he sent me, and you know what the glory is? It is those. Go check your commentaries on if you want to, that eighth verse. It is those not yet involved who will break themselves loose from the bondage to that which they're doing and get involved. Even though they're late in the day, they get involved with restoring the work that had fallen down at Zion. And God says, by literally fleeing to do that, they save themselves. I really believe a lot of people are going to go to hell because they saw this need and turned it off. You say, I don't believe that? So keep on being wrong and go to hell. Because I'm on God's Word. Nobody can view God's Word on display, God's work on display, this pioneer in Christian television. Nobody can view it. And wash their hands of it. You got a chance to be glorious. And too many of you have been sitting on the fence too long. I literally believe God means it. You need salvation? That word is a compartmentalized word in modern language. Soterion in the Greek is the hardest word to translate. When I finish the book of Hebrews, I'm going to preach one final message on all the different meanings of salvation given in that book. It's not just repentance and justification. It involves the whole trip. And literally, you save yourself, extricate yourself from the bondage you're in, whatever it may be, as you turn to Zion. It's the same principle throughout God's book. You don't overcome evil by attacking evil. Why, you don't hear me doing too much preaching on sin. I really don't think, some preachers notwithstanding, I really don't think the sinner is that dumb about what sin is. He doesn't need all that defining process. He knows he's a sinner. He knows the battle he has with it. But the message is, Not just attack the sin until you've got a vacuum into which you can put goodness. Paul said it to the Romans, overcome evil with good.
How do you extricate yourself from your problems? Tackle God's problems. How do you get God to move into the vacuum of your need? Move into the vacuum of His need. The amazing grace of God, who has no needs, who could blot us out in a moment, who, if Moses would have moved aside, could have started a new race to occupy the promised land, could raise up people to praise Him from stones. Still wants a people that will come forth like His Son, willing to leave heaven's glory to repair a damage done to God's purposes in His creative plan. Jesus wasn't responsible for man's sin. Man was. But Jesus took the whole burden on Himself. That is heart and soul of Christianity. And I don't care who it treads on, every single Christian watching me that hunts out a church with a smiley message, with a suave, stroking massage that makes them feel good instead of a burden to be picked up in God's redemptive plan, you're in the wrong house. The blind leading the blind. And you'll all fall in a ditch together. God still has a world to redeem and a church to build. And this is heart and soul of the gospel. You want to know how to get saved? Identify with God in His redemption. Now notice this. This is not to the sinners. This isn't a message to the sinners. This is to settle down saints that are God's children getting fat in a land of bondage. This is a settle down condition of Christians who've made a compromise with society and they don't want to rock the boat and they know they're in bondage, but they're still taking care of them and theirs. And the chance is given to burst forth and to turn around in that stream and get involved in building for God. You cannot save yourself in the redemption side of it by works, but having been redeemed, you will either fixate in a compromised position in bondage or you will go on into God's glory by getting involved in redemptive effort. This is one I'm beaten to death. I hope I can say it 120 different ways before I finish. It is to complacent Christianity that can sit 4 months' journey away, listen to the reports of the battle, hear about the lies, and say, that's too bad, isn't it? Even see some of their own loved ones involved. To still sit over there and punch the clock in the land of bondage and put it in banks for their grandchildren in the land of bondage and not hear the message that God's still looking for glory. Do you understand that God could have spoken one word and that temple would have risen from the dust? And the God of eternity who created the universe could have built that temple with one spoken word. But the whole scene was designed for God to give one more chance for a people that have been redeemed to show glory. One more time. In this world that goes its own way like sheep gone astray, for God to have some children that will put Him first. He has had that problem from Adam and Eve.
And finally, to make sure we understand what he wants, on a Christmas day, he sent one who would finally do it, who would die rejected of men, more by the churchmen of his day than by the world itself, who could get a better recognition from a hard-nosed centurion who would behold the bleeding Savior and say, "Surely this was the Son of God," while a fat, bloated high priest could rub his hands with glee. He had finally won, he thought, protecting his position. A sinner gives an opportunity for that same decision to be made. The Word tells me we're entitled, if these are our promises, to a second wave to begin. We're entitled to have a band to come with Ezra that will add to the strength of those that came with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we're entitled to have a band come with Nehemiah that will add to the strength of those that came with Zerubbabel and Joshua and those that came with Ezra. And for too long, the 600,000 have been looking at faith sinners saying, "It's not my problem." Oh, yes, it is your problem. And I repeat, if you can look and not be pressured to get involved, you don't have the mind of Christ. And God's Word says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, the Corinthian letter says, you have the mind of Christ. Well, what about all the things that have happened to you? You people that are supposedly in God's will, that are building for Him, how come so much is landing on you? Well, I suppose the reason so much is landing on us is because we are doing more that threatens the enemy than anybody else. Well, does that mean God's fed up with you? No. He's called us to this. Does that mean God wants to punish you? No, the Myrtle Tree message made that clear. He's finished with that. That's over. Faith Center's paid its dues. It's done its penance. Now we're in the phase where God's not only turned to us with good words, He's mad at the people that got the foot on our neck. Well, what about all these people that are touching you? They're dumb because God's Word says, "He that touches you toucheth the apple of His eye." You mean down here in these bottom lands, bent out of shape with these horns, neglected by the majority of God's people, I'm the apple of His eye, you're the apple of His eye, you better believe it. And some of you crab apples better get grafted on the real fruit. We can take you. What about all this other area out here where I've been having comfort? Well, behold, I'll shake my hand upon them. Oh, Lord, hasten the day. And they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. That's it, folks. That's your message. You can get saved today. Some of you Christians can save yourself. You say, "Do you really believe that I can be a Christian and still have a message said to me that I need to be saved?" I sure do. God doesn't hold you responsible for what you don't know.
Paul was writing to Timothy. And he talks about the grace of God that would come to one that had blasphemed and called the others to blaspheme in 1 Timothy. But he said, I did that in ignorance. But the grace of God is shined upon me to save sinners of whom I am chief. Once that light shined, he was responsible. He couldn't plead ignorance anymore. You've had your eyes open to the grace of God. You've been doing fine in Babylon territory. Some of you have laid down some pretty good investments in that territory, both time and money. But a light has shined across this land, and the truth has come. Over KHOF FM, Channel 30, Channel 38, Channel 18, Channel 66, all over this land, wherever it's gone. And you have no choice anymore. Now, you will either save yourself or stay in the land where the shaking occurs. And in those 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, God turns in mercy to send a word with a Santa Claus ho-ho to the 600,000. Then he comes back to you and me. Now I'm going to preach to you for about 30 seconds. He comes back to those of us. What are we? The apple of his eye. So, what are we supposed to do, you myrtle tree, bent out of shape with the horns, neglected by most of Christianity, but with the apple of his eye? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Glory to God. If there's ever a time we ought to have a New Year's Eve singing festival, we ought to have it this New Year's Eve. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And the promise, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Let's read that 12th verse right. The Lord shall inherit faith sinner his portion, and shall choose Faith Broadcasting Network again. How about the crab apple? Shut your mouth, all ye flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. We made it through. Come on, Jim, let's sing it. Everybody stand.